The reason we have gathered this morning is to join our voices to glorify the Lord as we sing, as we pray, as we receive what He says to us, as we depend on Him. And so as we begin our time of assembled worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. And let's pray. Father, how good it is to assemble before You. We are Your church, obtained with Your Son's own blood, gifted and united together by Your very Spirit. We open Your word that tells us of Your grace, and that same word builds us and consecrates us and prepares us to be an offering acceptable to You. You are God, our God. You're the God of endurance and encouragement, the God of hope, and the God of peace. Fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we will worship You in harmony and for the glory of Your name. And amen. I have been urging us to put away anger for already 4 separate exhortations. And there will probably be a few more, Lord willing. I don't want anybody to get mad that I'm still talking about getting mad. But there's still a few more things that I think we should talk about. When we read God's Word, and this is true, Genesis to Revelation, when we read God's Word, we try to pay attention to order, the order that things come in, as well as to proportion, how much space is given to any particular thing that God is telling us about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus started with the Beatitudes. Then He moved on to how the blessed are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then He taught about how He fulfilled the law. And in particular, He was poking at the ones who thought they knew the law the best. He was poking at the law-informed, the law-instructors, the law-keepers. And Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are people who knew or thought they knew what God wanted for His people. Then under what is probably the longest major heading in the sermon, Jesus gives 6 examples of, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You remember that section? You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's coming off of how our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he gives 6 examples of what that righteousness should look like, including things about lust and divorce and covenant breaking, retaliation, and low levels of love. But do you happen to remember his very first correction? Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Which would have been a surprise to the righteous guys in at least 3 ways. The law keeper guys would have surprised them that 1, anger is a heart issue. That anger is like killing. And that anger is enough to make a man guilty even if he doesn't raise a hand to his brother. Anger is enough. Anger is the first one on the list and the worst one. Comparing anger to murder, there isn't any greater sin. Obviously, we can sin towards God in worse ways. But when we would murder someone, we're actually taking away their life. There isn't any more permanent sin against someone else you can commit than murder. And Jesus addresses that first and compares that sort of sin to anger in our hearts. Anger kills without a weapon. Anger will keep a man out of heaven, out of the kingdom of heaven. And unlike murder, you don't necessarily even have to come into contact with the other person. And sometimes we let ourselves off the hook because at least we didn't say the nasty word. At least we didn't kill them. But we harbor that anger and think on it and dwell on it and let it grow and fester in our hearts. And that does have a victim, and that victim is ourselves. So just because our anger doesn't come out on someone else doesn't actually mean that God doesn't see it and that he doesn't call it complete unrighteousness. So anger that explodes, obviously, that's visible to other people is no good. But even anger that you try to hide in your heart, Jesus addresses as being liable to judgment. Don't let it get a place. Put it off. If you need to confess that to the Lord and be reminded of his forgiveness in Christ, you should do so. If there are other sins that you know you need to make right that have nothing to do with anger, so be it. Confess those as well. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, so often we want our heart sins to stay hidden. Sometimes we even wish we could keep them. But you start with our hearts. You see our hearts. You are saving us from broken, sinful hearts. You're saving us from heart on out. Please forgive us for being satisfied with external righteousness like scribes and Pharisees. Please forgive us when we harbor anger against our brothers for thinking it's okay as long as it just doesn't come out. We ask that you would clean out all that anger and bitterness and cause us to put on love and peace. And Lord, we can only imagine how much more ugly the hearts of men around us are in light of how much they show. More than likely worse still than what we see. The fights and quarrels between neighbors and nations come from passion wars within their hearts. Men want what they don't have, so they are angry. Men want what they can't have, so they murder. They only know friendship with the world, and it is an abusive relationship. Grant them grace to humble themselves before you. And as your people, we thank you for the peace that we can know with you and even then extended to others because of the pains your Son endured on the cross. Our salvation from our sin, our hope of sanctification from sin and eventual deliverance, even from the presence of sin, all comes because of your Son. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. There's been a few references to Isaiah 52 and 53 throughout even the last couple paragraphs in Romans that we've been looking at. And so this reminder of the work of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, and we know who he is now, we know the rest of his names, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his wounds we are healed. That is amazing news, that we actually can have that peace. He has purchased peace for us. And so we live out of peace, not to earn it from God. We have been graciously granted that peace, and from that peace we then live. And ideally then live even more at peace with each other and have reason to praise him right now. So let's do that even as we sing some more.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. I'll be reading out of the ESV version. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Father, thank you for that hope that you are our Lord, that you do lead us, and that you are Lord of strength, Lord of might, Lord of peace. Help us even as we open your word, not just to understand it, but to be encouraged by it. See how we are to participate as we follow your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen. I keep lowering my bucket into this passage, and my bucket keeps coming back full. So I'm trying to share some of the goodness out of the well of the paragraphs here with you as well. The main body of the letter ended in chapter 15, verse 13. So really from chapter 15, verse 14, and certainly the section that we're in now and through the rest of the letter, we're in what typically people would think as the unremarkable parts of a letter. The final personal greetings, the last goodbyes. It is a chapter and a half of an extended goodbye. Can we really get a lot of value out of this? Verses 22 to 33 contain Paul's plan to visit Rome. That is the section heading in the ESV. And that's fine. That's a little bit boring. Paul's plan to visit Rome, and so be it. But I mean, Paul really could have said, hope to see you soon, amen, and then been done. Why are we still getting more verses, more thoughts? And that's because there's more to it than just Paul saying his goodbye. The point of this section, I think in particular, concerns Christians sharing and then extending the network of blessings in Christ and for Christ. In Christ, it's coming from him. And we see very specifically in verse 29, the blessing of Christ. Paul was sure that he was going to come see them in the blessing of Christ. But even in the blessing of Christ, that was ultimately for the name of Christ and the witness of Christ's people, So there is a sharing in and an extending of this network of blessings in Christ and for Christ. Paul wanted to visit the believers in Rome, to encourage and be encouraged by them, and then to have them help him on his way west into Spain to preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been named. That was Paul's very particular personal apostolic mission, was to name the name of Christ in places where Christ's name had not yet been mentioned. So he wanted to get to Rome, but obviously he's writing to Christians in Rome. So Rome was not the boundary. Rome was not the unreached people group. He wanted to get from Rome further west into Spain. He saw the Roman Christians as his partners. And he's telling them about these partnership plans in verses 22 to 24. But first, he had to make a stop. And that stop happened to be in the opposite direction from where he was in Corinth. He was actually going to be headed east, southeast, rather than northwest, and then even further west into Spain. He had been collecting a contribution for the saints in Jerusalem who needed aid. And this is his service project in verses 25 to 29. We got into this part a couple weeks ago last time. There's still some tabs open, though. Are you a big hundreds of tabs open in your browser kind of person? You have to get a separate tab to manage your tabs. I think I have like 5 tabs in the browser on my phone open. I like to keep it around there. I am not a bit. I do use multiple tabs. What a great blessing. Multiple tabs. And yet, I am not one of those hundreds of tabs sort of people. Nevertheless, I'm kind of borrowing that abbreviation then, or making an acronym out of tab, to talk about some truths about blessings. And I did actually introduce these truths about blessings last time we were in Romans 15, and I want to remind us of them again. Some truths about blessings. Spiritual blessings and material blessings can and should be distinguished. Categories are good to see that there are different kinds. Paul himself explicitly identifies the material things that then the Macedonians and Achaeans, so the Gentiles, had been contributing for sake of the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem who needed some material help. So there are spiritual blessings and material blessings. Spiritual blessings are greater than material blessings. You can actually have a bunch of material blessings and still go to hell. The spiritual blessings not only give you hope beyond this life, this earth, but it's even a spiritual blessing to be able to put material blessings into the right place so that a material pursuit doesn't become an idol, doesn't become a god. Those who are anxious about what they put on and what they will eat, they end up not pursuing the righteousness of God and his kingdom if they can't get them in the correct order. Spiritual blessings are a priority over the material blessings. Spiritual blessings in this passage in particular are rooted in God's work through the Jews. And that's why even Paul is saying that the Gentiles, in one respect, were obligated to serve the poor saints in Jerusalem because they had been recipients of the greater, the higher priority spiritual blessings through Jesus as the Messiah. But even from the beginning of Romans, we know that the gospel was to all who believed, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So Paul was not afraid to say that the wild branches had gotten something that the natural branches who were still grafted in, that the natural branches had first. And to some extent, even the fruit that was coming to the wild branches, to the Gentiles, then meant they owed back some of the lesser blessings, the material blessings. Spiritual blessings are no guarantee of material blessings. And I think we get that point from the fact that there were poor people who were Christians in Jerusalem. So they were not living their best life now. They were not in an abundance of prosperity, hence why they needed the help. Fifth, spiritual blessings are not threatened by material blessings. And some of the reason why I am keeping these tabs open is because at least my Christian life as a disciple has brought a lot of guilt and misunderstanding about where material blessings belong. And if it was actually true that spiritual blessings were threatened by material blessings, then Paul should have not made any collection of money for the poor people. He should have been writing to the Romans, I'm going to see you real soon because I don't need to go to Jerusalem and give them any money because they are super spiritually advancing right now without any money. So this is better for them to be super poor because now they're really believing and depending on Jesus. Now, would we give that encouragement to somebody who didn't have money? Yeah. Trust in the Lord. And also, there's warning that the Apostle James gives about saying, using this sort of language, trust in the Lord, be warmed and filled. Even though I have a coat, you are really being more spiritually blessed by me not giving it to you. So that is just a way that we end up defining spiritual maturity by how we get away from material things, and Paul is providing us an alternative way to process that here with these truths about blessings. Material blessings, it is a spiritual blessing itself to have the perspective to not be threatened by the fact that somebody might have a lot of money or resources and be able to use those for sake of other people. And then sixth, and I didn't have this on the slide last time, and even when I mentioned it, I had it reversed in order. So I have tried to make them all parallel now. So sixth, and this is the big one for the passage, spiritual blessings can be increased by the right use of material blessings. This is really the launching point that should be encouraging beyond just how it applied in Romans 15, in Paul's case for the Gentiles and Jews and even the ones he's writing about in Rome. The contribution that the Achaeans and Macedonians, he references them specifically in Romans 15, but we know it was a larger group collection as well. But Paul actually calls that contribution a koinonia. And koinonia is one of those Greek words that pastors can't not say. Usually you don't want to discourage people because they don't know Greek, and that's fine. But koinonia gets tossed around. Usually we translate koinonia as fellowship or as a sharing or as partnership. So it's more than just potluck, but it can include a potluck. It's the conversations, it's the stimulating one another to love and good deeds over a nice casserole. I actually don't think that there is any such thing as a nice casserole. I want my ingredients separated on the plate. Even as a figurative shepherd, I don't prefer shepherd's pie. I don't mind all the things in their proper compartments separated. That's just how it goes. But there is more to it than just the, well, we give each other food or we stuff our faces in front of each other. The koinonia is the relationship, the fellowship. But Paul uses the word here to talk about the money. And I think that he's talking about, and he calls the money koinonia as a way to represent how this is a token of something deeper that the Gentiles are giving back to the Jewish Christians. The material things, the material blessings, have a bigger purpose than simply redistributing some of the money. The contribution increased the camaraderie, if I needed to have that alliterated. The finances increased fellowship between Gentile and Jewish Christians. So material blessings were not merely redistributed, they were given for sake of building a network of support that should have increased thankfulness, unity, and witness. The collection of this money and the sending it to other poor people should have increased everybody's thanks, and obviously then a unity that might not have been there, as well as then a witness to a watching world of look at how these people take care of each other. So thanks, unity, and witness are at least spiritual, some of the spiritual blessings that are being increased through the right use of the material blessings. This sixth tab is key to the paragraph as it explains Paul's personal investment in the service project. Again, calling the money koinonia and postponing his end goal. He said he wanted to get to Rome for a long time now, and not even to just end up in Rome, but to get further into other unreached places with the gospel. What was worth him postponing that part of his mission? Well, this gift, this taking of the koinonia back to Jerusalem, and he asked for prayers that the money would be accepted because he knew that the material blessings were doing more than just putting food in the saints' mouths. And again, I'm emphasizing this, one, because I think it is what makes the thing that Paul is writing significant beyond just hope to see you soon, goodbye. In addition to the fact that I think it really has a lot of application for us as we consider how we are trying to see more spiritual blessings come about, sometimes that is through material blessings, material things. We ought to learn how those work together. We pick up then in verse 28. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by you. And this is a fine translation. If you happen to have a King James version with you, you'll see it's a little bit different. The King James captures a unique way that Paul describes this, with translating this phrase as, when I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit. So instead of delivered, Paul actually uses a word that could be translated as sealed. Now, delivered fits with how we talk about packages. And we sometimes, depending on the value of the package, we not only buy insurance, but we then get a tracking number, or we even make the other person sign for it when they have received it. So we have some other parts of our transportation of goods and such system that enable security of the package, hopefully, as well as then guarantee that it's going to arrive. But obviously in the first century, one of the things that could be used to make sure that you had the right identity, who it was coming from, as well as the security of the package that it hadn't been opened ahead of time, and therefore that referenced the value of whatever was being sent, was through a seal. And a letter could be sealed, so on the edge that was folded over, some wax, and then maybe a ring. You've undoubtedly heard that illustration before. Paul uses that language here to refer to a bag of money that he was going to be sealing to them, which is sending along the package with an explanation letter. It's just that Paul himself was the explanation letter. That's how valuable the package was, and the identity of who had sent it, and then the explanation of why it was being given. Paul was actually the one sealing this deal. He was going along with it because he knew how much it could accomplish. And he even refers to it. Again, the ESV is fine. what has been collected is how they translate a single word that just means fruit. The spiritual blessings had resulted like root and branch into fruit. The fruit was the generosity and the giving and the money, the koinonia, that then could be shared. So Paul was taking this fruit, and he was going to deliver it personally, seal the deal, and make sure that they knew in Jerusalem who had sent it and why. And this project was worth postponing his missionary push into Spain, even though he expected that the Romans' company would be a great support. So he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, is he bringing that blessing, or do they already have the blessing that he's going to get some of? Or is this just, look, when you are honoring Christ, you are living in the cloud of blessing. Forget Pigpen and his cloud of dirt swirling around him. When you are honoring the Lord and you are serving him, you are walking around in a cloud of blessing. That blessing just goes everywhere that you go. And when you meet up with other people who are also living in that, the cloud just expands. Cloud swells. And Paul is convinced that there's going to be this great blessing that's from Christ that he's going to share with the Romans if he can just get there. And the blessing of Christ enables and obligates this kind of koinonia, this kind of sharing and participation and fruitfulness. That leads to the last section in verses 30 to 33 and his prayer request. So we've seen his partnership plans and his service project, and this is the third main point, which is his prayer request. Prior to partnership to push into Spain, Paul urged them to strive together with him for the blessing of the saints. I want to point out that Paul does not say that the way that the Romans would help him is if they could just go on to Spain and tell people the gospel instead of him. Guys, if you really want to help me, save me some trouble. Get a few of you together and head on over into Spain and start preaching so that I don't have to. If you're really going to be spiritual people, that's how you could help me. That's not what he says, because that's not actually the way that everybody is a spiritual person. Everybody being a missionary to unreached foreign groups is not actually how God describes the working of the body or how they can be a blessing to other people. So Paul prays, and interestingly enough here, he not only does not tell them, hey guys, just go to Spain yourselves. For that matter, he doesn't say, send me any money. He says, if you guys could just pray for me while I take the money. And in this case, that was as much as he needed from the Romans. He did not ask the Romans to contribute materially, but they could still join with him in the spiritual battle. He says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. It's the same way he started Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Same kind of beginning here. I urge you. I prefer urge rather than appeal. Appeal is fine. King James has beseech. That's just enough, not how we talk, to maybe catch our attention. I beseech you, brothers, and that has a nice ring to it. But he is not just asking them. He's not just requesting. He is urging them to join him in his effort to fight along with him. We have it translated as to strive together with me. It's actually one Greek word, which is soon. It's from soon agonizomai. Maybe you hear agonize there in the middle. The soon part at the beginning of the word means with. So it's a particular word that relates to agonize with me over this. We use the word withstand, and sometimes that is talking about a collective of people. They are withstanding together. This is with struggling. He's urging the Roman Christians to with struggle together with him, and specifically to do it in prayer. There are a couple fronts that he knew he'd be fighting, mentioned in the next verse, but he's urging them to enter the fray as they pray with him. Know also the Trinitarian piece of the appeal. By our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, and obviously then the prayers going to God the Father. There are two parts to his request. He urges them to struggle with him, to with struggle in prayer, for these particular two things. Number one, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And then secondly, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he wanted protection and reception. It just turns out that in my Bible reading plan this year, I've been going through the last 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Acts. And we happen to know from the book of Acts that on Paul's journey from Corinth to Jerusalem, he made a few stops. One of those stops was in Caesarea, and a prophet named Agabus showed up in Caesarea to warn Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. Agabus took his belt and tied himself up, saying, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you are going to be arrested. And Agabus convinced the rest of the believers that were listening to him. And so the rest of the Christians start urging Paul, okay, change of plans, don't go. That's Acts chapter 21, in particular, verses 8 through 12. And Paul said, I'm going. And he's going because, or at least partly because of, this material blessing about ready to increase spiritual blessings. And he tells the believers that were traveling with him and the ones in Caesarea, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and even die if I need to. That's how important this project was to him. And he makes it to Jerusalem, and then what happens? He's not there very long before he gets arrested. And then, if you remember, there were like 40 men who made a vow, took an oath with each other, 40 men that said they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So I guess he did need prayers for protection. And this ultimately, not trying to steal too much thunder, but this ultimately does enable Paul to get to Rome. Months later, through a couple of shipwrecks, as a prisoner. So he does make it, just not exactly like he probably would have drawn it up. But nevertheless, he's asking the Romans to pray for his protection. He needed it. The part that is sort of crazy, though, is the second request. I can tell it's fair to think that Paul knew that the unbelievers in Judea were not impressed with his work among the Gentiles. But the second part of this request is he's wanting the saints, specifically, to take the money. What sort of principle makes a group of Christians say, we don't want that, when they can't eat? They can't buy their necessary supplies to keep themselves and their families fed and clothed. What the heck sort of principle? This is not like the Macedonians won the Aphrodite lottery. We can't take that filthy lucre. We can't take unrighteous money. This is money collected by Christians. It's given from Christians for the sake of other Christians. Why is Paul concerned that these Christians in Jerusalem who need it are not going to take it? One of the great middle of the first century certainly extending to the latter parts of the first century and even on into the second, and maybe somewhat even into the third century, one of the great problems in the last part of the first into the second century was a too good for them attitude from the natural branches to the wild branches. The natural branches are the Jews, and the wild branches are Gentiles. The natural branches had a big issue with Gentiles getting the blessings of their Messiah. Parentheses, potentially today, we have the opposite problem, which actually Paul warned about in Romans 11, that the wild branches not get snooty about the natural branches. But I already preached those sermons. In this case, Paul is concerned that those, in verse 30, right, where the Trinitarian appeal, Paul is concerned that the groups who have the same Lord, he appeals to them by our Lord Jesus Christ. They have the same Lord in Macedonia, Achaia, in Rome, as well as in Jerusalem. Got the same Lord. They are groups that have the same love of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who grants new birth. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit is the Spirit of God's love shed abroad in our hearts. Paul used that phrasing in Romans 5. So they've got the same Lord Jesus. They've got the same Spirit of love in them. They're worshiping the same Father. And Paul is anticipating that some of them are not going to even take the money because of where it came from. It came from Gentile Christians. Some of them were suspicious about, if not actually bigoted against, the nations, ta ethne, the Gentiles, receiving the blessings of Christ. It's sort of like they were a potential whole group of Jonahs. Jonah, I mean, we don't have these kind of attitudes in our hearts, thankfully. But Jonah, right, he was irritated that the Ninevites listened to him and repented. He was mad that they actually repented. He goes out and pouts. And the Jews in Jerusalem who have believed in Christ, Paul is concerned, are mad that these non-Jews had gotten saved and were going to give them money back. It's as if they were irritated that the Ninevites repented. The Jews should have known better. This is from Romans chapter 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, his blessings on all who call on him. This is in terms of, it's not that there isn't a distinction in terms of then their cultures and their languages perhaps even, but there is no distinction between them and how they get saved. There's not two gods that save different groups of people. How ironic it would have been if the Gentile koinonia, the Gentile contribution, would have been rejected as if the Jews, the Christian Jews, again, note, this is for the saints that Paul is praying would accept his work, the money he was bringing. It is almost as if the Jews would rather have their poverty than have peace with those people. They would rather go hungry, potentially, than take money from those other Christians. Paul is concerned about that, and so he's asking the Romans to strive together with him in prayers that then those poor saints in Jerusalem would accept the spiritual riches that come from the material blessings that the contribution had made. All just so that Paul could get back out of there and head towards Rome. So that by God's will, and may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Did Paul make it to Rome? He did. Just not how he thought. And he acknowledges, as we should regularly as well, it's got to be by God's will. This is what he was praying for, what he wanted, but he knew that it had to be by God's will. One of the more well-known Latin phrases for this is Deo volente, God willing. Depending on what books you might read or collections of letters, especially from those who were more educated writing in English in the 18th and 19th centuries, they oftentimes ended their letters with the abbreviation DV, meaning Deo volente, God willing, if the Lord wills. James chapter 4 uses the same kind of idea, but a little bit different phrasing and refers to it as Lord willing rather than God willing. But here Paul acknowledges that all of this is only going to happen as God enables it to happen, leading up to a benediction, which is not the last benediction in the book, but it's still a good one. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. A good word, not the final word. God of peace, actually, comes back in Romans 16, verse 20, and that will be our benediction for our own assembled worship this morning. And I always love pointing out that in Romans 16, 20, the work of the God of peace is to crush Satan under your feet pretty soon. I love that juxtaposition of peace that then gives victory, wins the battle, crushes Satan. But in Romans chapter 15, we've already seen that God is the God of endurance and encouragement, that God is the God of hope, and that here God is the God of peace. So their prayers along with Paul and his ministry, and again, this is a ministry of money. This is not a ministry of needing to take them good news about the Messiah. This is a ministry of money on behalf of the Messiah to the Jews. Prayer and ministry is a spiritual battle. We strive together in order to bless the saints. Before we finish, I have a couple questions like, wow, is this fair? Because as soon as money gets into the picture, people are like, hey, I could use some money. I like being blessed. Like, what about all the other poor people? Do you think there were any Christians in Rome listening to this part of the letter who they probably didn't say it out loud? They just kept it, they treasured it up in their heart. They didn't say it out loud, but they thought to themselves, does Paul even know how poor we are? Could we do like 60-40? Sure, 60 for them, 40 for us. Like, we want to eat. Some of them undoubtedly had to be poor. Did Paul even think about them? The thing is that blessings do actually accomplish a lot of things. And blessings do make people jealousable, and sometimes that jealousable rubs the wrong way. And it is super possible that there were Christians in Rome who were now jealous of the Jews that were getting the money. How's this even fair? Another question could be, are you supposed to give money to people with bad attitudes? Paul, you're telling us to pray for these people who might reject the koinonia because they think they're better than the Gentiles, and you're going to give them the money from those Gentiles? Is that a good strategy? Isn't that just going to encourage them to maintain that? They'll take the money and be more bitter? What about, in particular, all the people who hadn't heard the gospel yet? And this is where we just set up in our minds that there's a narrow road of ways to be spiritual. And while that was Paul's passion, it was his priority overall to take the gospel to places where Christ had not yet been named. He knew in this case, this was a big ministry. And somebody, and Paul perhaps would have written them back a postcard, if somebody in Rome had said, "Hey, I think it's more important that you take the gospel to Spain," Paul might have written back, "Thank you for your concern, comma, why don't you do it?" So, but he wasn't being snarky with any of the people. He was trying to see the blessings extended and spread and shared. But inevitably, there are people who have questions and criticisms about how other people use their money and how other people use their time. And how could this be right? And Paul clearly thought it was what he should do. Christians, in fact, receive and share and extend the network of blessings in Christ and for Christ. And part of what this passage helps us see is that koinonia has a lot of faces to it, meaning that the way we encourage and bless others has a lot of angles and opportunities. So don't get, like, the way of salvation is narrow. That is correct. But there's only one tree in which we can get the fruit of salvation. But then once that fruit comes off of the tree, wow, you can take it a lot of places. I don't know, maybe your hands can only hold 3 pieces of fruit, and you can only walk, and you only know one language, and so therefore you can only get so far with taking out the blessings. Awesome. Maybe next level up, some of you have a leftover plastic bag from Walmart and a scooter. Great. And you took half a semester of Spanish, so you can hold some more of the fruit and get a little bit further in your putt-putt and try to expand it out even further. Others have even more resources and bigger things to collect and take the fruit out, and awesome. And who is doing it right? Well, actually, only the person who is making sure to give a gospel tract in the top of their fruit bag. Well, no, that is me being sarcastic. I am trying to point out, like, all. And lest that just be too vague, part of the point is you better do something. So you don't need to do the same thing as everybody else. In fact, you are not called to do the same thing as everybody else, but you absolutely better do what you are being called to do. So have you thought about what blessings you have that you can then spread and share and see the blessings multiplied? You are responsible to koinonia. You're responsible to participate. And that can include praying. All Paul wanted from the Romans at this point was just for them to pray for him as he was doing the work. Great. Get on your knees. You don't have to get on your knees to pray either. You can even do it with your eyes open. That was just an illustration. You pray, or you give, or you go. You participate and extend the blessings of God, Deo volente, by his will. So, well, this is a great privilege that we have, to have been the recipients of blessings of all kinds. And we really then ought to use them and see them expanded in the name of the Lord. Father, help us do that. Give us the recognition of your spirit of love indwelling us, and let that love abound. And let that love abound for our brothers, and let that love abound for even the lost, that we might in a variety of ways consider our opportunities to be thankful, yes, see more of what we've already been given, and then to invest that and see those blessings multiplied. We don't want to do it for sake of our name. We want to do it for sake of honoring your Son's name. We want to pray and plan and sacrifice and give and go all according to your will. So again, keep encouraging us and giving us understanding of what you would have us do, and make us a people full of the blessing of Christ, eager to share that with others. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I heard something like this recently, that there is a kind of freedom that comes from reading and remembering old things. At least forgetting of some things, makes us cultists of the new. The news is a blessing in that it informs us about recent and possibly important events. That information obviously isn't always encouraging or true, but if you had the option between making an informed decision or making an ignorant decision, well, probably an informed decision is better to the degree that you can. So news helps us out. Of course, there is also a liturgy that comes along with breaking news. Wow, sometimes I'm tired of that siren flashing emoji. The light like they used to put on top of old cop cars became an emoji. Breaking news. That sort of liturgy that comes with breaking news sometimes gives us then a bias towards what is up to the minute. But of course, there needs to be a balance, holding what is recent in context with what we remember. And that is one of the reasons why the liturgy of the Lord's table can help us. When Paul remembered what he had received from the Lord, and when then he was reminding the Corinthians about what the Lord had reminded him, he repeats that the Lord Jesus himself repeated the act of remembering. So 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 25, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I like to point out that he specifically gives thanks twice. And here we get the emphasis that Jesus explicitly says remembrance twice. In remembrance is fine. It could also be understood as do this for sake of remembrance, or do this unto remembrance. So we eat and drink not only because of what we already remember in our minds. The bread and the wine get into our mind. The bread and the wine are part of doing the reminding. So let all of the breaking news get put into context of the blood of the Son and his death and resurrection, that just changes every bit of news you're going to get today, because there is a risen Lord over all of it. And that risen Lord has given you peace. Peace in the middle of a bunch of things he's still working out in the story. So yeah, swipe to refresh, see what is up to the minute, but don't forget to remember that Christ is risen, Jesus is Lord, and we know him and have koinonia with him and his people. And that is an encouraging thing to remember. So let us do it in remembrance, unto remembrance of him. Christian, your exhortation today is to serve the God of peace, not to avoid troubles, but so that you are not troubled in troubles. Serve the God of peace while you're in the middle of the troubles, but don't be troubled. Strive to see the blessing of Christ extended in a way, and this is big, strive to see the blessing of Christ extended in such a way that might make some people mad. Not the wrong people, but some people probably should be mad if you are extending the blessings of Christ in Christ's name, extending them further. Because that's okay. The God of peace will soon crush all his enemies. And the God of peace is going with you. And so, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.